This morning we're going to consider one of the best known stories that Jesus told. And as we look at it in the middle of chapter 10, remember last week we saw that he sent 70 workers to go out and declare that the kingdom of God is near. And it was a good mission. And they came back with joy, and they rejoiced that God had blessed their work. And Jesus says, not only should the gospel workers rejoice, but God himself is rejoicing. Did you notice that? In fact, we see it in verse 21 of chapter 10. Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And so we are invited as believers of Jesus to enter into that joy of communion of the eternal God. It's amazing to think that a God who has no beginning and no end, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, invite us to be with him throughout all of our life on earth and throughout all of eternity in heaven. That's a great thing. In fact, verse 20, Jesus says, rejoice that your name is written in heaven. And there's no greater truth and greater joy than to know this Lord and this God. And in the midst of that wonderful celebration, we turn now to Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 27, where someone stands up with a question. Verse 25, excuse me. Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds and pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, You go and do likewise. Jesus, we worship you as the great storyteller, the one whose wisdom was unrivaled, the one whose love knows no end. And even as you shared these words so long ago, we pray that now by the Holy Spirit, you will continue to share them with us, that you will speak to us, that you will reveal yourself and your purpose and your goodness and our responsibility to follow you. In your name we pray. Amen. This morning we just have 2 points. Not to say that this will be a short sermon by any means, but the first point is that there was a trap that was set. And it was set by this man who we're told is a lawyer. And it seems his purpose is to kind of justify himself, to make himself look good in this group that had come. Remember, they come back from the mission. They're rejoicing. They're praising the Lord. And at that moment, this man steps up with a question. And I think perhaps he wants to make sure that Jesus is actually a faithful teacher of the law. He's challenged, I think, by what Jesus just said. Look at verse 21. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, this was your good pleasure. And then verse 23, he says to the disciples, blessed are your eyes that you see. Perhaps this lawyer was a bit offended that this unlettered rabbi is now going to say that these ragtag Galileans have the presence and blessing of God, and the wise and learned people like me don't know what I'm doing. Maybe that's what the lawyer thought. In fact, we've seen throughout the Gospel of Luke that he's being challenged by these people. Back in chapter 5, verse 21, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began saying, who is this fellow that speaks blasphemy? Or in chapter 6, verse 7, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And so in that context, in our chapter 10, verse 25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up. Now, we should know that in that setting, when a disciple stands up to ask a question, it's sort of a sign of respect and inquiry and humility that you, O learned one, please help me to know. And some wonder, was he kind of mocking Jesus by this? But then he asks, verse 25, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He seems to have a great knowledge of God's law, but he doesn't seem to fully understand God's love. And he's falling short to figure this out. And the key to understand this little story that perhaps you know very well is to see a man trying to justify himself. A man trying to say, I'm basically good enough for the kingdom of God. He's not asking about a way of life, but he's asking more about a way to life. But what he's not admitting is that we're not all that good. He's forgotten the words of the prophet Jeremiah, who said, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. He's forgotten the words, or he had not yet heard, I guess, the words of Paul. Later on, Paul will say this. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. What can I do for eternal life is a wrong question, because we can't. We're not able. That's the point. And even thinking that we can do to get eternal life shows that you're not really in line with what God is teaching. This man is a wise and understanding lawyer, but so far his name is not written in the book. So far he might have the religious social status, but he doesn't have the relationship with the living God. And Jesus comes back to him, verse 26, what's written in the law? Now you see, he stays in his lane, doesn't he? He's a lawyer. What's the law say? Good question. And the man actually comes up with a great answer. It's not unique to him. Sometimes we might say, well, wow, he figured that out. No, the rabbis had been saying that. That was kind of a common answer in the first century. But you'll notice how Jesus deals with him. Somebody has written, Jesus writes prescriptions rather than giving out patent medicine. That is to say, he's uniquely dealing with people in their own situation, with their own issues, with their own questions. And the guy answers, verse 27, to love God and love your neighbor. And that's exactly the right answer in terms of what are the most important commandments. But behind that answer was the first century Jewish assumption that we please God, we earn our credit with God, we do the right thing with God. In fact, in the Mishnah, which is a commentary on the law, it says, great is the Torah, the law of Moses, for it gives to them that practice it life in this world and in the world to come. And that's pretty much how people probably in Kohala would think too. How do you be a Christian? Oh, you be good. You do the right thing. You behave properly. That is sort of the lane that we think about. And Jesus now is going to reset the trap. And he's going to say in verse 28, okay, good on you. That's the right answer. And as you've answered to love God and love your neighbor, verse 28, you've answered correctly. Do this, and the word do is in the present tense, which means all the time, always, and you will live. It's sort of a reverse trap, you see, because the lawyer thought, it's a one-off, right? You know, love God, love your neighbor, you know, once in a while. And Jesus says, you got the answer. You do that all the time. And the lawyer began to realize, wow, that's a tall order. What he should have done at that moment is what I should do at that moment, fall down on my knees and say, Lord, I cannot obey you all the time. Have mercy on me, a sinner. But what's he do? Verse 29. He wants to justify himself and asks Jesus, who is my neighbor? He's a good lawyer. There's a back door. There's a way out. There's a loophole. There's a way that this expert in the law can sort of get himself around the situation. And so we see, first of all, the trap. Secondly, we see the twist. Verse 30, Jesus begins to tell this familiar story about this man going down to Jericho. And it really was down. Jerusalem was about 2,500 feet in elevation. Jericho is about 800 feet below sea level. And so in about 18 miles, they're going down, you know, over 3,000 feet in descent along this road. We've driven down that road, and today it's a highway. But in that day, it was a narrow, windy, treacherous road. And in fact, it was called the Bloody Way. The Bloody Way, because you'd probably fall down amongst all the rocks. But even more because it was inhabited by robbers. And there were caves where the robbers would hang out until you showed up and lighten your load from whatever it was. And so Jesus tells this story of an anonymous man. We don't know his name. He doesn't have any clothes on. He doesn't have any identification, but he's a man in great need. And it's a realistic story. You know, Jesus didn't say, I want to tell you a parable. Maybe this really happened. Maybe this was an event that people knew about. And so, verse 31, the first two people to pass were religious leaders. There's a priest, and then there's a Levite. And they both didn't stop. They both went on their own way. And when we hear those words today, perhaps some of you are thinking, ah, priest and Levite, boo, hiss, those are the bad guys. But as Jesus told this story, the crowd would have been cheering. Priests and Levites, whoa, these are the rock stars. These are the big guys. These are the heroes. And when Jesus said they went on their own way and didn't even stop, they probably thought to themselves, well, that makes sense. Who wants to stop? That place isn't safe. You don't know what's going on. Of course they didn't stop. Could have been a trick. It could have been dangerous. It's a remote area. They were on their journey. They didn't have time for that. And that's kind of our life, isn't it? I mean, honestly, if you see someone broken down or having trouble along the road, you know, maybe you'll say a little prayer, Lord, send somebody to help them. I've got somewhere to go. You know, we've got an agenda. We're doing busy stuff. We're important, right? We've got to get to where we need to be. I read that Princeton University is right next door to Princeton Seminary, not surprisingly, and the sociology department of Princeton University decided to run a little experiment, and they invited students from the seminary to come over and teach on this part of the Bible that we're now looking at. And so the students of the seminary would prepare their little talk on this message, and as they would enter for the study, a Princeton University student would be laying there all down and out, looking rough by the door, and not one seminarian even stopped to ask a question to those kids acting, laying there by the door. And you know, who can blame them? And so they're busy, they're going. These are priests, these are Levites. You know, they've got a lot going on. And, you know, we can totally understand that. Well, then Jesus brings the twist. Verse 33. And at this point, the listeners who loved a good story were probably expecting Jesus to bring in a hero who would be the good Jew, because the priests and the Levites fell short. But now Jesus is about to say there's a really great Jewish guy who does what he should do. But look what he says, verse 33, a Samaritan came where the man was, and he saw him and took pity on him. You can hear the gasp of this crowd. A Samaritan. This is the last guy you would expect. In fact, I imagine that as Jesus said the word Samaritan, they expected the next part would be the Samaritan came and finished this guy off. He was half dead, and Jesus killed, or the Samaritan killed him. That's really what the relationship was like in those days. They hated each other. And yet, here this guy, this evil Samaritan, remember chapter 9, verse 52, they come through a Samaritan village and they didn't welcome them. Remember the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 9. Jews do not associate with Samaritans. The Samaritan was ceremonially unclean, socially outcast, religiously a heretic. The definition of Samaritan in first century Judaism was a sinner and an unrighteous person. And so that's who we're dealing with in this Samaritan. In John chapter 8, verse 48, when the Jews are trying to insult Jesus, the biggest insult they can come up with is to call him a Samaritan. So there's a lot going on here. And how out of place this would have been. What is a Samaritan doing walking downhill from Jerusalem down to Jericho? What's he doing there? It seems a very strange thing, but verse 34, he bandages him, he pours oil on his wounds. It's like a Tea Party Republican who fell among thieves, and a homosexual cross-dresser comes to help him. Or a conservative evangelical who fell among thieves and an Islamic terrorist rescued him. Not expected at all. And so it's the Samaritan who comes and doesn't say anything about getting repaid. He doesn't leave his contact information so you can reimburse me. He opens an unmonitored expense account in an inn run by a person he doesn't know. He helps someone who's not a friend, not even a family member, and freely, willingly goes beyond social custom to help this person. Now the priest and the Levite knew the law says, love your neighbor as yourself. But the Samaritan didn't. And they simply, verse 33, he took pity on him. And now Jesus closes the circle, verse 36. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The question is, who acted neighborly? We're all neighbors, we're all needy, but who behaved in a neighborly way? Who showed the love of a neighbor? And interestingly, verse 37, the man, he cannot bring himself to say the word Samaritan. He simply has to say, well, the one who had mercy on him. That's who did it. And Jesus again drills in and says, verse 37, go and do likewise. That's how you're supposed to love. That's how you're supposed to neighbor. The lawyer should have known that. We should have known that. But how do you do that? How do you earn eternal life? We're busy. We're selfish. We're focused on our own thing. We're prejudiced. Really? A Jew and a Samaritan? Micah said, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Jesus said in Luke 6:36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So this mercy that is spontaneous, not planned, not calculated, just instinctively, reflexively, you see the need, you respond to the need. This mercy that is life-giving, this mercy that saves a wounded man, the giver himself, not based on law, but based on love, stops and helps. And he does these things. And so what we see in the story we often call the Good Samaritan is really bad news. You see that? This story is really bad news. Because if the question is, what can I do to inherit eternal life? The bad news? Well, you love like this guy. And the bad news is, we don't love like this guy. Our love is very calculated and very reserved. But this guy freely, fully gives. What is this story really in the Bible for? Not to tell us about a Samaritan, but to tell us about a Savior. Jesus is the hero of the story. He's the hero of the whole Bible because he's more than a good Samaritan. It's not like, you know, we can commend this good Samaritan because he took a day off work and he threw a few coins to keep the guy going and then he went on his way. Jesus came all the way from heaven. We sang that song. He came from heaven to the earth to show the way. He went all the way to the cross to die for our sin. That's mercy. That's what Christ has come to do. The distance isn't just crossing over the side of the road. The distance is to come from the glory of the Father to the terrible situation of earth and to serve us and to give. And the cost wasn't just a few coins and a lost day at work. The cost was his own life, to die for us upon a cross, to give himself with his own blood that we might be saved. And so Jesus is the one to reveal the mercy of God. Jesus is the one that transforms us. Eternal life cannot be bought. Please, it cannot be earned. Eternal life must be a gift. It must be something we receive by faith. Don't fall into the trap of this lawyer. What can I do? Nothing. You can't do anything because all our works, all our righteousness, Isaiah says, is like filthy rags. It's not acceptable to God. What can you do? You can believe in a Savior who's greater than the Good Samaritan, who loves you with an everlasting love, who came to die to give you everlasting life. That's what we do. That's the hope of the gospel. When we lived in Uganda, there was so many great preachers that we enjoyed, and they were great, you know, stories. And one story that often got told in a sermon that was a man rode his bicycle to a shop, and he goes into the shop, and he sees something so precious. He says, "I gotta get this. I need this." And he says, "How much is this?" And the shopkeeper says, "It's really expensive, but you can afford it." And he says, "Oh, okay." And he says, "How much money you got in your pocket?" And he pulls out his money and says, "You know, I've got all this." And he goes, "I'll take it. And by the way, I noticed that you came in on a bicycle. I need your bicycle. Well, if you take my bicycle, how am I going to get back home?" "Oh, you have a home? I want that too." "Well, if you take my home, what am I going to do with my family?" "Oh, you got a family? I want that too." "Well, if you take my family, what about all that stuff that's inside my home, all my things?" "Oh, you got some things? I want that too." "It's very expensive, but you can afford it. It costs you everything because it cost him everything." Lord, we thank you for the gospel, that it's free, but it demands everything from us. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the one who shows us that example, that you did not come to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to not think that we can do something to earn everlasting life, but we'll realize You have come to achieve that salvation for us. You've done what's necessary to pay for the law's demands. You've done what's necessary to forgive our sin. You've done what's necessary to bring a new life into our hearts. And that's the wonder of the gospel, Lord. We praise you and thank you. But because we've been so freely loved, now you call us to love others. Freely have we received, now help us to freely give. And so thank you for the example of this Samaritan whom the world rejected, and yet you commend as the man who shows mercy. Sometimes the world will reject us, but we pray not for the world's praise, but for your commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. Help us to hear the voice of our Father, the voice of our Master, that we would serve you well for the glory of your name. Amen.